the 10 plagues that came on Egypt. The 10 plagues that came on Egypt. As I was reflecting on this passage, it came to my mind a title for this. How many plagues does it take to change a Pharaoh's mind? How many plagues does it take? Well, through the course of this sermon, I hope we see how many and why and what purpose God was unfolding in the Israelites' lives. Was God at work? As I read that last stanza to the song, the furnace in Israel at the beginning of their time in Egypt had been in a greenhouse. They were growing. God was blessing. They were enjoying exponential growth. I mean, the Egyptians were stunned by how fast these people were growing in their midst. What was that? That was God's blessing. But God also has another way of causing His people to grow. There are times He puts us in a furnace. God puts us under hardships. God puts us through trials. If you'd ever wonder that, you ought to look at the history of the Christian church in Russia. When worshiping God and worshiping the true God was something the state frowned upon, and yet the church grew. During those 70 years of communist oppression, and God blesses His people even in the hard times, through the hard times, He has much to teach us. We're going to be looking at Exodus 5 and 7 today. As I was considering this passage and studying the breadth of this, I knew that I was not going to be able to get my arms around all these plagues and every one of them and spread out for you all that was happening there. But I'm going to come at it from a position to touch on them lightly from a certain perspective. I want to look at the personalities associated with these plagues. I want to look at the price that these plagues demanded. I want to look at the progression of the plagues with you. We're going to consider all that today. You know, as I look back earlier, Moses came and finally came before Pharaoh and confronted Pharaoh and said, "You need to let my people go." Look at chapter 5 of Exodus. Chapter 5. And we read this. "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" So these men, Moses and Aaron, these two brothers are coming in their desert clothes, in their lack of refinery, but they're coming at the command of the Lord and saying, "I am that I am says, let my people go, that they can go out and hold a feast in the wilderness." And look at the Pharaoh's response. And Pharaoh said in verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And folks, we're going to draw from this in this passage. We're going to see a man who chose to harden his heart. Heart of iron. I'm sorry I have trouble with that word because of being from the South. A heart of iron. There we go. Is that better? Pharaoh hardened his heart bit by bit against what God was directing him to do. And we're going to see why. And we're going to see what God did with that hardness of heart. But as we study this passage today, I want you to consider your own heart and say, is my heart hard toward the things of God? Have I allowed my heart to grow cold to the things of God? Let that work. Let that question work on your heart. And may I say to you, if that's the case, if you find yourself saying, "You know, I have grown cold in heart," can I say to you, there's a place to come and do business with the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm going to deal with this. I want You to warm my heart. I want You to speak to my heart and work in my heart to draw me closer to You." I'm going to be honest with you and confess to you, I have times and seasons where through my own carnal mindset, I can be drawn away from the Lord. And you can even go through the mechanics of ministry and have your heart cold to the Lord. God would not have that of us. God would have our hearts to be tender before Him. But as we come to this passage, we see Moses coming and confronting Pharaoh with his brother, with God's message. And Pharaoh becomes enraged, we see from these first two verses in chapter 5. Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? And he decides after this that he's going to increase the burden on the Israelites. He's going to make life harder for them, go down further. And you see in verse 5, and Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people, the Israelites, straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Now they're in bondage, they're slaves, and they're making bricks for these treasure cities, for the Pharaoh, and for the dynasty of rulers here. And they've been doing this for quite a long time. And yet Pharaoh, in his pride and arrogance, decides, oh, these people want to go out and hold a feast. Well, that means because they've become idle. Well, we'll make it harder for them. They can go out and gather the straw that they need for their brick making themselves. And this straw, what it did was, if you've ever worked with concrete, ever poured any concrete, you've got to put something in concrete in this day and time before you pour the concrete. And you've got to lay steel. You've got to put rebar down. You've got to tie it together because that rebar holds that concrete together. I don't think we ever saw a more graphic presentation of that when the towers came down in New York City. And we saw all of that horrible, on that horrible attack, saw all that rubble come down. And they were months digging through all of that, cutting through rebar, cutting through and getting through all of that debris. Well, this straw was very important in the brick making. Without the straw, they couldn't make the bricks. One writer that I read this week spoke of the straw didn't act so much as a binder, as it, when it broke down inside the clay, it had an effect on the clay and strengthened the clay. That's interesting as you think about that. But now Israel is told, we're not going to bring you the straw you need and you just simply make the bricks. You go out and you find your own straw. Well, what was Pharaoh doing but laying an impossible burden on the Israelites? An impossible burden. Well, now what was Israel's response to this? How did they respond? You go gather your own straw. Did they get mad at Pharaoh? Guess who they got mad at? Moses. Moses, you're to blame because you came and you told him to let us go. And so they became angry with Moses. By the way, Moses needed to get used to this because for the next 40 years, it's pretty much going to be par for the course. But here they got angry with Moses. They brought and blamed him. And you've really made things rough for us. And what did Moses do at this point? He went to the Lord and he said, Lord, you see the state of your people now. What do I do now? I'm putting it before you, which is a good thing for us to do. When we face hardships, when we face trials, when we face matters that we don't have an answer to, we don't need to wring our hands. We need to go to the Lord. And we need to say, Lord, I need your help. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I was reading an account about the dropping of the testing of the atomic bomb. Do you know that in July it's going to be 70 years since the atomic bomb was tested for the first time out in the deserts of New Mexico? And as they set that test up, there was a lot of tension. You know, they didn't know how that the atomic bomb was going to react. Some scientists thought that when the atomic bomb was set off, it would set the atmosphere on fire. And they were very fearful. But as they were coming toward the end of World War II, they had this bomb, all of this that they had been working on, this great big project, the Manhattan Project. But you know, there was one physicist that was at the head of this whole project. That without him, I dare say it wouldn't have come off like it had. His name was J. Robert Oppenheimer. Now Oppenheimer was a brilliant man. But despite being a brilliant man, he was not a big man. Said he was over 6 feet tall, but at the time of this testing, he was under so much stress and anxiety because a lot of it was weighing on his own shoulders, all the testing, all the development, that though over 6 feet tall, he weighed 115 pounds. He's a skeleton and a chain smoker and the incredible mind. And as they came to that test out in the deserts of New Mexico, the Trinity site, all these scientists you can imagine out there getting ready, and the countdown was coming down. And let me read to you what was recorded by one of these men. It said the arming party arrived at the bunker, the bunker that was some distance from the drop site, and was filled with physicists and army personnel. And during the next few minutes, Oppenheimer wandered in and out of the bunker, tense and withdrawn as the process of the countdown continued. Well, things kept going on. They were all very, very concerned. The countdown continued, minus 1 minute, minus 55 seconds. At minus 45 seconds, McKibben, one of the scientists, threw the switch to introduce the automatic timing mechanism. At minus 10 seconds, McKibben threw the final manual switch. 10, 9, 8, 7. At the countdown point, Allison, another man, there suddenly thought the explosion would act like lightning and he might be electrocuted by the microphone he was holding. At minus 1 second, he dropped the microphone and screamed as loud as he could, "Zero!" Otto Fritz described the scene. He said, "And then without a sound, as the bomb was dropped, the sun was shining, or so it looked. The sand hill," and this is before the dawn, "the sand hills at the edge of the desert were shimmering in a very bright light, almost colorless and shapeless. The light did not seem to change for a couple of seconds and then began to dim. I turned around, but that object on the horizon, which looked like a small sun, was still too bright to look at. I kept blinking and trying to take looks, and after another 10 seconds or so, it had grown and dimmed into something more like a huge oil fire with a structure that made it look a bit like a strawberry. And it went off. It went off successfully. They got what they want. In fact, their estimate of the pounds of TNT that the atomic bomb would equal were very close. But folks, very shortly after that, they had to drop that bomb on Japan twice to stop Japan, because historians and studying all of this and this strategist, war strategist at the time, realized that the Japanese were determined to fight on to the very last man. And they were going to stop it. They said that if the atomic bomb had not been dropped, probably 100,000 American troops would have been killed attacking the Japanese mainland. J. Robert Oppenheimer and his crew helped change that with the dropping of the bomb. You say, well, why do you read that? Well, folks, something was getting ready to happen in ancient Egypt, because Pharaoh would not let God's people go. Would not let God's people go, and God had plans for His people. And it was going to be something awesome, like the atomic bomb being dropped, being tested that day in the deserts of New Mexico. It was going to be something that people had not seen before. And God was going to ordain that 10 plagues were going to be sent upon Egypt against the Pharaoh to get them to do one thing. To get them to do what? To let Israel rise up from their bondage and go out into freedom. Think of that. Hundreds of years down in Egypt, and a good portion of that time being slaves, and God was going to deliver them through these 10 plagues. How many plagues does it take to change Pharaoh's mind? Well, we're going to see. Well, let's get into it this morning by looking at the personalities surrounding these plagues. Hold your finger there and turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, very interesting passage. In fact, it was a part of the devotional reading this week. If you're reading through the Scripture, the entire Scripture. But this is an account where the Philistines capture the Ark of God. Now, I'm reading this in case anyone would cast any doubt on the 10 plagues. Chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8. Now again, this is where the Philistines have captured the Ark of God, and Eli's sons die. But look at verse 7. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" Now remember, this is the Philistine speaking. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews. Now I simply touch on that passage. This is some 400 years after the events of the 10 plagues. And yet here are the Philistines removed from the land of Egypt. And yet they're remembering and they're recounting what God had done all those years before and sending the 10 plagues. Well, the personalities surrounding these plagues are, of course, Moses and Aaron. Now here are these men that God chose to bring this message to Pharaoh and to tell him he needed to let the people of Israel go. Look at chapter 6 of Exodus. Chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God began to show to Moses what he would do, how he would do it, that he would send these plagues. But I want for a moment, as we consider these personalities touching on the plagues, Moses and Aaron, how old were Moses and Aaron at this time in their life? Moses was 80 years old. Aaron was a little bit older, 83 years old. So here are these men, well advanced in age, though they probably didn't show it as much as we might today, because Moses would live to be 120. Aaron would live to be 123 years old before he died. And they come before Pharaoh. But Pharaoh, was he an old man? An older man. There we go. That's better. Pharaoh, by all accounts, was not an older man at this time. He was a young man in his 20s. As he led Egypt, had the reins of power only a few years at this time. His father had been Thutmose III. And as he gets this news from Moses and Aaron, he takes this news in and he says, "Well, I'm sorry, but that's not going to happen. I'm not going to let them go. Who is this God that you bring and you set before me?" And very arrogant. Sort of a generation gap as Moses and Aaron come before his court. And I'm sure that they were not as refined as those that surrounded the Pharaoh, but here they came, Moses with his staff, Aaron attending him, Aaron doing some of the speaking for him. And they tell this Amenhotep II, the Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Let them go out into the wilderness for a feast." At this time, at the beginning, they're not even saying, "Let them go out, not to return." Notice that? He said, "Let them go out, let them have liberty to worship the Lord again." But even to that, Pharaoh will not yield. Even to that, Pharaoh says no. So I want us to consider the personalities as we begin to look at this. Moses and Aaron carrying out what the Lord had for them. The dictates that the Lord set before them, "Go and you give this message." And Pharaoh, as he receives it, saying, "No, who is this God? I don't know him." Very sad. But folks, we're going to see in this passage how God is going to be working on Pharaoh's heart. But initially, I want us to recognize this. Pharaoh is hardening his heart to the things of God. But before it's all said and done, God will begin to harden Pharaoh's heart. And we can struggle with that, and we can say, hey, that doesn't make sense. Is Pharaoh hardening his own heart, or is God hardening it? Both. Both. Well, we move on and we see the progression of the plagues. Moving on from the personalities of the plague to the progression of the plagues coming down upon Egypt. And they're growing intensity. And as God begins to lay down these judgments on the Egyptians, God knows perfectly what to send at what time. You know, it's interesting that we think of the plagues and we think perhaps they happen in a question of a couple of weeks. Actually, as you look at the passages and you consider the times of the flooding and the harvest, the plagues are actually spread across perhaps as much as 6 months or more. 6 months or more. But it's interesting that this Pharaoh, his response is, who is this God of the Hebrews? I don't recognize him. But you have to consider, this isn't just a man saying this. Now, he was just a man. But in his mind and in the minds of the Egyptians, he was like a god. They worshiped their leader. They believed that he was descended from the gods. And so as he challenges Moses and Aaron and says, who is this God? What he's doing is saying, I myself am a god. Who is this God? I don't know him. Well, folks, this is one of the primary purposes of the plagues being sent. Because as God was not known to the Egyptians, God would not allow that to stand. God would make himself known to these people. Well, let's go on looking at the progression of the plagues, the growing intensity of them. And Pharaoh, as he responds to this crisis, he's going to begin to recognize, now wait a minute, there is a God. And it's not me. But we look at the first four plagues. And the first four plagues that we have, and what were all these plagues? Let me run down them very quickly for you. And you could do a series of messages on all of these plagues. The first plague was the water being changed into blood. That was terrible enough. The second was the frogs, all the frogs being sent. The third was the lice that were sent. Then the flies, fourthly. Then fifthly, there was the livestock that became diseased and dying. Then there were the boils, sixthly. Seventhly, there was the hail. Eighthly, there was the locusts that were sent. The ninth plague was the darkness sent for 3 days upon the land. And then finally, what was the tenth plague? The final plague. The firstborn. The death of the firstborn. Now, let's step back and look at these plagues in sequence here. The first four plagues, if you really think about it, were just kind of irritating, if you consider. They were initially just irritating to the Egyptians. The water changed into blood. Now, it's interesting, as the water was changed into blood, turned into blood, that they believe that this was just at the time that the flooding of the Nile was dropping. And so you read that the people went to gather water, and they went to gather water from ponds. Well, these were ponds that were left over from the water receding, the water flowing back into the Nile. And they were digging in the earth trying to find water instead of blood everywhere they went to gather water. And this is a people that worship the Nile, that worship the creatures of the Nile. And as you really think about it, with this first plague, this touched on the people that depended upon the Nile for everything that he had in Egypt. You know, the Nile, as it flowed to the Mediterranean, was just a fertile strip of land. Every year when it flooded, it brought in fresh topsoil, brought in nutrients to the land. And right up to the point where the flooding stopped, that's what they could farm. Beyond that was desert. Desert. So when the water was changed to blood in this first plague, that was very important. We see that in chapter 7, verse 20. Chapter 7, verse 20. Look at that verse with me, if you will. And let me just throw out the passages of Scripture that touch on these plagues as I go along. At the end of that verse, and it tells us, well, the whole verse, and Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Now, consequence of that, and everything that's in the river, fish, other creatures, they don't do very well in blood, I dare say. And there was great death with the animal life there. But we go on to consider the second plague, the frogs. You see that in chapter 8, verse 6. And so frogs were sent upon the land. Now, ladies, I don't know about you, but frogs are kind of fun. You know, guys get into frogs. One or two frogs, that's one thing. But when the frogs are everywhere, you turn and they're underfoot and you climb into bed to take your rest, and they're there. They're in your pill. They're in everything. You're making bread, and they're in the dough. Okay? I imagine that would be like green bread. But folks, the frogs were everywhere. Now this was something that it wasn't like they weren't used to this, because there were a lot of frogs surrounding the Nile. But this went far, far beyond that. The frogs were everywhere. Again, irritating. Then the next one was the lice, and the lice were sent. We see that in verse 17 of chapter 8. Verse 17. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Well, that was followed by the fourth plague, which was the flies, in verse 24 of chapter 8. And so these first four plagues are annoying and irritating, yet the people could survive those. And what is God doing? God is showing them, I am the true God, and I'm touching your purported gods, your pretend gods, the animals that you worship, the hippopotamus, all these things. God is touching them and showing Himself mighty. But then we see, secondly, with the progression of these plagues, that they began to grow in intensity. They began to grow in intensity. This is plagues 5 through 8. Then the livestock were touched. In chapter 9, verse 6, then the boils were sent upon the people, upon the Egyptians. Chapter 9, verse 10. Then the seventh plague, hell, was sent and destroyed much of their crops. Chapter 9, verse 23. Then the eighth plague was sent, the locust. Chapter 10, verse 13. Look at chapter 10, verse 13. Verse 12 tells them, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land and all that the hell has left, that the hell had not destroyed. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there have been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. Now, I was reading something to my wife the other night from a volume I have about the plagues. And it said a swarm of locusts began back in the 20s in North Africa. And they began to move about and to different countries in North Africa, eating crops. And at first it was an area of about 40 by 60 miles. The swarm was that big. Consider that, locusts. And it said that a locust can eat its own body weight each day, can consume its own body weight each day. And then that swarm over the years began to grow. Well, after 14 years, this swarm had grown to such a size that it crested and then it died off. In that time, it had consumed crops over an area of Africa twice the size of the United States. And here we read of God sending these locusts upon the land, and the land was darkened by the locusts. You think God was getting their attention? Do you think the plagues were growing in intensity? Hey, it was one thing to have frogs on your couch when you came to sit down and watch TV. But I don't know what they watched then. Maybe they watched the crops grow. But then when you have the locusts coming and consuming your livelihood and all the crops, there they're eating. There they're chowing down on the mainstay of the land, the bread of the land. God was picking up the intensity. God was getting the attention of these people. But folks, finally, with the progression of the plagues, we see it climaxing in fear and death. Darkness was the ninth plague in chapter 10, verse 22. It was sent upon the land. Folks, the darkness was so intense, and some have tried to explain it, that it was a windstorm that rose up and lasted for 3 days. I'm not going to add comment to that. I'm simply going to say if God wanted to make it dark, He could make it dark. But by contrast, the people of Israel in Goshen, in neighboring Goshen had light. So I'm not going to put a lot of weight behind the idea of an enduring sandstorm. God wanted it to be dark for the Egyptians. It was dark. And these were the people that worshiped the sun god. And each of these plagues was touching one of their precious gods. Every one of the plagues. Sometimes the plague was not touching on just one god, but a few gods. Several gods that touched on that dynamic. But folks, the final plague, the death of the firstborn, is in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 29. You can see why I've had to choose the passages that we look at today. But with this plague, God decided that the firstborn of the land would die. Now, this was the firstborn of men, cattle, everything. The firstborn. Even Pharaoh was not left untouched because his firstborn died. Now, you have to consider this too as you study this, that with the Egyptians, the firstborn in their families, the firstborn child was considered sacred. Not just important as far as inheritance, but sacred in their minds. And even Pharaoh's son would die because of this plague. How many plagues does it take to change a Pharaoh's mind? Folks, it took 10. 10 plagues that God sent. Now, as we close, as we come to our final point here, understanding all that, and God knowing perfectly how to measure out His punishment and His judgment, and is it God's right to punish sin?
Yes.
Who is there to stay God when He would punish sin? Who is there that can tell God, God, it's not time for you to judge sin yet? Sometime God punishes our sin at the beginning. Sometimes He lets it go on and He punishes us. He reveals our sin later. God knows when to touch our sin. God knows when to chasten us as His children. God knows when to touch the sin in people's lives who reject Him. God knows these things perfectly. And we see that in the plagues and how they were sent. The first plagues were irritating. They were annoying, yes. The ones in the middle were more intense. Should have grabbed the attention of the people. But folks, the final plagues, it was like God was saying, your time is running out to respond. Pharaoh, your time is running out. Amenhotep, I'm trying to knock on your door. I'm trying to get your attention. And you think you're a God and you're no God. You can wear all the accoutrements of being a mighty Pharaoh. It doesn't make you a God. God was saying, I am the God. Well, folks, we come to the purpose. The purpose of God behind these devastating plagues. Why was God sending these punishments down on the Egyptian people? And we see it here. Go back to chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. But God was sending the plagues. The purpose of the plagues was, there were several purposes here. But behind all of it, God was going to get the attention of a people that did not know Him. God was going to get the attention of Egyptian people worshiping all these different gods. And it said that the Egyptians worshiped at this time some 80 different gods, major gods. I mean, they worshiped the hippopotamus. They worshiped the crocodile. They worshiped the cobra. They worshiped the cat. They worshiped beetles. They worshiped the sun, the god of the sun. They worship many different things, and sometimes their worship of these different gods would the attributes of these different gods would get mixed together. There was syncretism going on. Syncretism is a melding of different gods. And even in this day and time across the world, there are people that will have different gods that they worship. I can remember knocking on doors, going door to door in Seattle, and sometimes seeing homes where there was an elephant image over the door or beside the door. And I knew those people were ones that worship that Indian god. And sometimes I would look through a door and I would see a little table at the end of the hall, if the door were open and you could look in. And there would be a shrine there to a God that that home worshiped and venerated. Mankind hasn't learned the benefit of this passage, have they? The true God exalts Himself and man goes on continuing to worship what is no God. But folks, the purpose behind these plagues we see very expressly in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. God said, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Interesting. But folks, I think one of the primary reasons God sent these plagues was that because Egypt, as an empire, did not know God. And God would have the Egyptians know the true God. And here they are worshiping the creatures of the Nile and worshiping these different and various gods and the treasure trove of artifacts that are left from this time in Egyptian history, pointing to the gods they worship. And God says, "I will be lifted up before you by how? By the plagues. By sending the plagues." We go on to see the levels of deities that were worshipped by the Egyptians. It was very confusing. And it was a mixture of different worship. Much of it is left to us on their monuments that survive. Hieroglyphics. They worship gods named Hapi, Hathor, Nut, or Nut. I think it's pronounced Nut. I don't think they'd say Nut. But Isis, Geb, Serapis, Ra. God would be exalted over these false gods. And through the plagues, He did so. Because when He sent the plagues, each one touched one of these venerated false gods. Even as God touched Pharaoh, the people saw their own leader who was supposed to be a god to them. Even he didn't have the power to stop the plagues. And so we see Pharaoh at the beginning, and he is saying, "Hey, wait, stop this plague and I'll make all things right. You folks can go." And Moses would stop the plague, and Pharaoh, the Bible says, he would harden his heart and change his mind again and again and again. And we have to consider the patience of Moses as he kept coming back to this man who would break his word. "Yes, I'll let them go." And then Moses comes and he says, "I've changed my mind. You're not going anywhere. You're staying right here. Keep making bricks." And Moses would go away. Why was Moses so patient, if you think about this? Why was Moses patient? Well, folks, I think Moses realized that Pharaoh wasn't rejecting him. He was rejecting God. Moses was his spokesman. And these Egyptians were evaluating these various deities. And so the Egyptians, as these plagues unfolded, they were comparing their gods and their powerlessness against the power of the God of the Hebrews. And they were starting to scratch their head and saying, "Wait a minute, have we been fooled all this time? This is the mightiest God that's sending the plagues. He's the one with the power. Our gods are powerless." Was God getting a hold of their attention? I believe so. But folks, God was also sending the plagues for another reason. He had someone else to speak to. Who was that? God was speaking to His own people. That He would deliver them. Remember, they were slaves. They were in bondage. A group of slaves weren't going to rise up and march out of Egypt. God was going to have to deliver them up and deliver them out and send them going on their way. God speaks to Israel very powerfully and say, "You've been in bondage, but I am the God of your fathers, and I'm going to deliver you now. And these plagues, as each one of these plagues came, and the Israelites were not touched by the plague, that God had just His hands about them, shielding them. God was communicating, you are the apple of my eye. I'm not going to touch you. But it's interesting, when you come to the final plague, the firstborn, Israel was to respond to that plague in a certain way. Israel, in order to avoid the death angel, was to do what? They were to have a lamb. They were to sacrifice this lamb. And they were to take the blood of that lamb and to apply it to the doorpost, to the lintel. And when God saw the blood applied to the door, everyone that was within that home would be spared. Would be spared. What a picture. What a picture of what the Lord Jesus does for us. When we come to Him and we come to Him for salvation and the blood of Christ is applied to our hearts, the wrath of God can but pass over us. It cannot touch us. Our sin cannot be judged. Christ has atoned for our sin. What a mighty thing, mighty truth that is. What a mighty type that is. Well, folks, as we close, there was a great price demanded by these plagues. A man's heart was hardened, but it's hardened first by himself. And I see in this, man has a responsibility. Mankind has a responsibility. Every man, woman, and child has a responsibility to respond to the goodness of God and the truth that God sends him. But I see at the same time, as God hardened Pharaoh's heart in the latter part, God is sovereign over the affairs of man. God is sovereign. And God will have His way. And I see in this that as God hardened Pharaoh's heart toward the end of this, this was, I believe, a judicial hardening. It was, you've rejected me and you've turned against me and you will not let my people go. Now I am going to harden your heart. Folks, we see some of that in Romans chapter 1 as people that turned away from God and turned to their own lust. And finally, God turned them over to their own lust. He said, you won't worship me, you won't turn to me, I'll turn you over to your own lust. To do those things that are not convenient, those things that are ungodly. And folks, we can toy around with the mercy of God so long. And you can reject the goodness of God again and again and again and again. There comes a time where God says, enough. Now, do you know that there is no human being that knows when that time is for an individual? I don't know it. You don't know it. The person himself doesn't know it. But if we choose to harden ourselves against God and His goodness and His truth again and again, God bids us to come to Him for salvation. And we can say, not today, God. I'm going to put that off. Not today, not today, not today. There comes a time, and God knows when that time is, to say, no more. I'm going to harden your heart. But I underscore as I say that, none of us know when that time is. And I've got a brother that I've prayed for years. I don't believe he's yet come to the Lord. I'm going to keep praying for him, that God would make his heart tender, break his heart, and bring him to himself and save him. But folks, look at the picture of Pharaoh hardening his heart until God began to harden his heart. And all the plagues would have their impact, and a price would be exacted by all these plagues. And as the Israelites went out of the land, and all the firstborn had died amongst the Egyptians, and I might add, amongst the Israelites who did not obey God's command and didn't apply the blood of the lamb against the doorposts. As they went up, God was communicating His power. God was exalting Himself. God was lifting up His power amongst these Egyptians and evidencing to His people as He delivered them out, I am the true God. And I'm going to bring you back to the promised land. This Pharaoh had a great deal of responsibility resting upon him. He outlaid his land low by his hardness of heart. And you see how the hardness of his heart impacted those around him? By the end, the other Egyptians are telling their Pharaoh, who, again, they're trying to revere as a god, hey, we're all dead men unless you let them go. Today, as we close, before we have the Lord's Supper, can I challenge you, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, God's working on your heart. God's seeking to draw you to Himself. And I beg you to consider where your soul is, where your heart is. Come to the Lord if you don't know Him. Believer, if you do know the Lord and you're walking with Him, don't let your heart get hard. So easy to let your heart grow cold to the things of God. Don't let that happen. Come to the Lord. Keep your heart tender. Ask the Lord to keep your heart tender. This Pharaoh should stand to us as an admonition. Don't let your heart get cold to the things of God. Because we do grow cold over time. That's one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons we come together to worship. We come together for corporate worship. We're warming each other's heart to the things of God. Lest we be hardened to them. We're going to sing a closing song here in just a moment. Let me close with an illustration. And again, the answer to the question, the title we had today, how many plagues did it take to change Pharaoh's mind? It took 10 plagues. 10 devastating plagues. Before God got a hold of this man to let the Israelites go. What does God need to do to get a hold of our hearts? To get before us? God knows how to get before my heart. I can tell you from my times as a believer, when God wants to get a hold of me, He knows how to. He knows how to. And many a time He has done it. I can remember an account from a friend of mine from years ago that was a missionary in Benin, West Africa. And as he labored among these people, once a drought came. Drought came upon these people. And the native believers were coming to Jim and saying, "Bwana, we need rain and it's drought. And you've told us that if we'll pray to our God, He will answer prayer." And so they said to Jim, as the missionary, "Will you join us in praying for rain?" These are farmers. And Jim said, "Yes, amen. If you pray, God can answer prayer." And they said, no, Bwana. "Will you pray with us now for rain?" And Jim swallowed real deep and said, "Well, yeah, well, let's pray." And so they came up under a shed there and began praying. And Jim's praying, "Lord, You've answered some prayers in the past, and I need You to answer some prayer now." And these native believers who he depended upon to watch over the other believers, and they prayed. And Jim's sweating bullets under that shed and saying, "Lord, You got to send them." Rain had not come for quite some time. And as they prayed and continued to pray, eventually Jim began hearing some noises on the roof. And he realized after a while, those are raindrops. And God had sent some rain to fall at that time. And the native believers were like, "Praise God, look, He's answered our prayer." And Jim's saying, "Yes, amen. God answers prayer." What was God doing for those believers? He was exalting Himself, evidencing His power. Just as He did here in ancient Egypt, He exalted Himself before Pharaoh, before every Egyptian, and before every Israelite. "You've been slave for all these years, but that's at an end. I'm going to deliver you and I'm going to lead you out. And Moses is going to be your leader." When God decides to move, nothing can stay His hand.